Good morning, all. It's good to have you here this morning. We continue to endure the heat and hopefully enjoy it while we can. Cold will be coming someday. Let's pray, and we will be in 1 Kings chapter 12 today, starting kind of in the middle of the chapter. 1 Kings 12. But we'll pray and commit our attention and energies to the Lord this morning. Father, grateful for your leadership this morning, taking people who are very foolish and making us wiser as we walk with you, taking those who are weak and giving us your strength, those who are inexperienced and who don't always understand and giving us experience, insight, skill to handle life properly and to bring you glory. May we be people of increasing faith in the living out of our lives. We face so many obstacles, and yet they are obstacles that are not new to humanity. They are not unique to us. And so we can learn and live in light of the past and what you have revealed about it. So bless our time this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing to learn to trust God, because all of life is a working out of our faith. And today, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, in particular, we're going to trust God by accepting the effectiveness of His Word. Trust God by accepting the effectiveness of His Word. And the alternative is not necessarily rank unbelief. I don't think the big threat to our lives is that somehow we're going to completely throw in the towel on biblical Christianity, walk away from God altogether, although that could be a tendency of some if they have not really trusted Him. But I think our temptation is akin to, in some ways, to what Jeroboam faced, where he's going to hold on to a quasi-religiousness while at the same time ultimately give his attention and loyalty to pragmatic decision making. So trust God by accepting the effectiveness of His Word. Years ago, when my dad was first trying to teach me how to swim, we were at the Bob Jones University pool. We came down here when I was 5 years old, so there wasn't a lot of opportunity to teach me how to swim before that. And so we go in the shallow end, of course, and he does what all fathers do, right? Jump, I'll catch you. And I thought to myself, there's no way on earth. That water is 3 feet deep. It says so right there, all, you know, on the poolside, 3, 3, 3, 3, and then it goes to 4, 5, 6, and down up to 12 at that time. I said, there's no way. I am not jumping in that water. And he, you know, cajoled and wheedled and pleaded, and I'll catch you. You know, I mean, yeah, you may be big enough and strong enough, but forget it. So instead, I consigned myself to really a period of about 2 years where I went and sat on the steps. You know, there were steps, big concrete steps that went down into the water. And then, you know, and then I'd next year get a little bit lower and then hop back up on the higher step and work my way in and out. And fortunately, at that time we had these kickboards. So eventually I got brave enough to hold onto a kickboard and paddle. But I delayed my growth in the ability to swim by several years just because I wouldn't trust someone who was strong enough to catch me. We make decisions like that that are somewhat pragmatic, somewhat attentive to what we perceive about a situation rather than recognizing God's control at times. And Jeroboam is the same way. So let's pick up our reading in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And see what the Lord is teaching us today. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he'd made. He went up to the altar that he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. At this point, we almost have to ask ourselves, did Jeroboam have a reasonable expectation of an alternative? Because you think through his processes, and he is trying to reason here. We know he's trying to reason because he gives us an if-then statement, right? If this people continues to go up to Jerusalem, then they will. And on the one hand, we say, are his expectations reasonable? Okay? People react viscerally against some big travesty that's just recently occurred. But as they kind of continue thinking on that in days ahead, do we ever have regret for a decision that we previously made? Do we ever go, oh, it wasn't that bad? We kind of exaggerated the difficulties. Let's kind of heal the breach. Let's repair what's going on and return to this unity that we had nationally before. Of course people do that. The very fact that Jeroboam himself was able to manipulate the people's hearts so readily to completely abandon unity and follow him at a moment's notice meant he also knew the people were fickle enough to return to Rehoboam. In other words, on the one hand, we say what he chooses to do here is completely reasonable. It's exactly what a logical, careful thinking, astute observer of humanity might do. But did Jeroboam have a reasonable expectation of an alternative than what he imagined in his mind? He thinks the people are going to go back. If God had not promised Jeroboam anything regarding his life and kingdom, then Jeroboam could not have assumed that life would be good for him. Right? You cannot overassume. You cannot assume that God is going to do certain things with you if he has never promised to do those things with you. You can't assume that he's going to give you health because he hasn't promised us health until we have our glorified bodies. We can't assume that he'll give us wealth until we are in eternity with him. So over-assumptions plunge people into one type of sin and error in their thinking. So again, did Jeroboam have a reason to expect that the people would remain with him? Well, we'd have to go back, actually, to 1 Kings chapter 11 to find that out. What do we find in 1 Kings chapter 11 in relation to Jeroboam? Okay, we're kind of in the middle of the chapter. You can look at verse 29. I'm going to read one earlier verse, but then jump immediately to verse 29. The earlier verse is this: Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeridah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king, against King Solomon. Verse 29. At that time, when Jeroboam went out from Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. All right, first data point, a prophet found him. Good thing, bad thing, good information. You're like, well, prophet may have negative news, but it's a prophet of the Lord. What kind of information is he going to give to Jeroboam? Now, Ahijah dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. All right. Is that pretty specific? It's kind of an interesting little object lesson here. Ahijah takes off his coat and starts ripping it up. He lays all the chunks out in front of Jeroboam. Take 10 of them. And Jeroboam's going, this guy's a nut, probably. What in the world? Brand new cloak? And you're tearing it up? Ahijah tells him why the object lesson comes to bear. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, wait a minute. If you are a person who really believes in the Lord, and a prophet, a true prophet of God, comes to you, thus says the Lord, do your ears perk up a little bit? You think, I got to listen. Because something important is going on here. Object lesson, direct instruction. This is a really big, momentous occasion. What does God say? Behold, I. Who's the I speaking? God. Not Ahijah. Ahijah's just passing on the information. I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon. Yeah, that's real likely. Solomon is the apex of imperial power as it is in Israel. So much that he's brought peace not only to his own country, but his enemies are at peace with him. He's extended his reach far out from the actual borders of Israel. Very powerful king, chariot cities all over Israel, with standing army like Israel has never seen before. Yeah, God's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Exactly how in the world can he accomplish it? God says so. I'm going to do this. I'm not only going to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, I will give you 10 tribes. Hence the object lesson. But he shall have one tribe. That means in addition to Judah. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways. God's still speaking, all the first person. And he tells Jeroboam the exact cause and effect. This is not an arbitrary decision on my part. The reason I'm tearing the kingdom away from Solomon is idolatry. Idolatry. Taking something from the surrounding nations, bringing it into Israel and following after it. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I've highlighted a bunch of things because we're going to draw conclusions from them in just a minute. That is, he specifically tells Jeroboam, you're going to get 10 tribes. But Jeroboam, what will survive will still be David's line, and he will still have a portion of the kingdom. I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. Oh, that's interesting. Who can predict exactly when party allegiances and transitions of power are going to occur? We certainly can't. Sometimes you think, oh yes, you know, this political party has an empire stretching off as far as we can see in the distance, and it's overturned that very year. Wow, didn't see that coming. He says, I will leave it in Solomon's hand, but take it out of his son's hand. That's when it's going to occur. I will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. That's pretty potent. One final section. If you will listen, to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did. It's almost spooky, the next line. I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. There's no other king in ancient Israel that received a promise that even remotely approximated the Davidic covenant. Now, the difference is the Davidic covenant was unconditional. God comes to David and says, I am going to do this. And David basically goes, what? Who am I? To Jeroboam, God comes and says, I will do this if you will obey me and follow me. But I will establish in the northern kingdom a sure house. You will be able, as it were, to watch your generations stretch away into the far distance, and they will be kings before me. It'll be an absolutely rock solid established house. So Jeroboam has a promise like no other king of ancient Israel had. And what does he do with it? Let's talk about probabilities for just a minute. What's the probability that a servant of Solomon is going to become king? We're completely speculating here. But that a servant of Solomon would become king? You know, usually a king is overthrown in times of imperial weakness or great palace intrigues or something going on. So we may not even be able to come up with an exact number. I just said, let's just throw in 1 in 1,000. I think it's much less probable than that. But even if it is 1 in 1,000, that's not very highly probable. What about this one? That the servant will survive Solomon's attempt to kill him. With all of Solomon's spies, with all of his network of police and military commanders, what's the probability that if you rebel against Solomon and he knows exactly your name, that you're going to survive? So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. How does that exactly get you out of peril when Egypt is dependent on Solomon for its wealth? And when Solomon has intermarried with Egypt personally, the probability is that Solomon's going to try to coerce the Pharaoh of Egypt to kill Jeroboam, even if Jeroboam is in Egypt. And there's going to be this very delicate diplomatic dance going on. And of course, the Egyptian Pharaoh doesn't want to bow directly to another king, but his prosperity is contingent on Solomon's good favor. Not really probable that Jeroboam's going to survive Solomon's attack on his life. What about the probability that the servant would return to Israel one day? Or the probability, particularly if you've established yourself nicely in another place, right? So when Jeroboam goes to Egypt, what happens? He's elevated in power. He marries the sister of the queen of Egypt. That's become pretty powerful. He gets favor with Pharaoh. He's right there in Pharaoh's own household. All the kinds of foods that he wants, you know, big palace. Everything, opportunity, opportunity, as far as the eye can see. Pharaoh dies, or rather Solomon dies, and Jeroboam throws that all away to go back to scruffy old northern Israel. That's not real probable. Why would you give up that possibility? But he does. That people are going to listen to a pariah, a guy who already has a bad name, well established, and they're going to rebel against Solomon's household? That's not real probable. What's the probability that exactly 10 tribes will follow him? That one we can put a number to. Okay? Because what are your options? Jeroboam starts a rebellion and no tribes follow him and all 12 stick with David's son, right? Or maybe one tribe will follow him and 11 go this way, or 2 tribes and 10 and 3 tribes. We can actually walk all the way down. There are 13 permutations there. That's 7.7%. In other words, what in that one isolated statement of Ahijah, there's only a 7% chance that it even could come about. Multiplied together, those probabilities that I estimated, some of them are known, some of them are just estimates, that would be approximately 1 in 5 million chances that Jeroboam would have the thing happen to him that Ahijah prophesied. Not good odds, right? Better odds than maybe winning the lottery, but still not good odds. 1 in 5 million? That's probably the whole population of Israel at that time, or close to it. So here's the important question. How many of the specific things that God promised to Jeroboam came true? All. That 1 in 5 million chances was actually 100% chance because God had said it ahead of time. That completely reconfigures our thinking, because the most unlikely and improbable of all circumstances becomes not just probable but guaranteed if God has promised it. You can say there's no way that we can possibly affect the world for good. Yes, you can. Because of even a parable of the sower. It's not possible. I mean, what kind of, we have no proof to offer people. Right? You're like, well, we do have this book. Yeah, and they just say, yeah, this book is like the Vedas or like the Book of Mormon or like the Quran. It's just a book written by some guy who wanted to attract followers to himself. You can't prove the alternative. So what evidence do we have to offer people? They're not going to believe. Oh, I realize the probability of belief is infinitesimally small unless God is at work. But if God is at work, and the scriptures tell us He is at work calling people to Himself from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, then all of a sudden the probabilities of success as we carry the gospel out go from infinitesimally small to guaranteed. It doesn't mean that every person we witness to, God guarantees He will save, but that He will be calling people to Himself is guaranteed. And you see that sometimes we wrestle with circumstances. We can almost evaluate or weigh what's likely to happen and build this insurmountable obstacle in our own minds. And we just forget or walk away from what God has told us is going to happen because of our lack of faith. We try to solve, tweak, fix, and deflect so many problems and situations of life. But our passage shows us where God has promised, don't fear the alternative. Where God has made any promise, do not fear the alternative. Why don't we fear death? Or why shouldn't we fear death? Because we do, like all humans, we come face to face with it in certain circumstances, and all of a sudden we feel our, getting a little anxious about it. But why can we give that over to the Lord and not fear death? Because we read in His Word that death is not final. Death is not final. It is not a fixed and irreversible point. It is a fixed, maybe, in God's plan, but reversible point, and He will give you new life. In Jeroboam's case, he feared the loss of power and position. Look at his exact words. If then, verses 26 and 27, if the people continue to go down to the temple in Jerusalem, if they go there for sacrifices and for festivals, if they do that, then what do I know for sure? He should put his own thinking in the category of things that he doesn't know for sure and put God's promise in the category of the things he does know for sure. But he swaps them. What I know for sure is what I've dreamed up. The terror that stalks by night. The fears that surround me. That's what I know is going to come to pass. God's promise, yeah, he said something about something over there. No. What you're thinking is going to come to pass is highly improbable. What God has said is going to come to pass is guaranteed. He feared the loss of power and position. Even his own rise to power proved the fickleness of the people. His experience under Solomon and in Egypt proved the changefulness of others. But his fear was the lens through which he viewed causation in this world rather than faith as the lens to view causation. And God is the only uncaused cause. The one that has no origin and no one else caused him. So he can cause whatever else he wishes to occur. Notice the conviction behind Jeroboam's words. The kingdom may turn. The heart of this people might go back to Rehoboam. No, he asserts them as a guaranteed fact. They will turn back. They will kill me. Okay, Jeroboam, so now you're the prophet. Basically, that's what you've done. You've inverted the roles. Ahijah is no longer the prophet. You're the prophet, and you're predicting what's going to occur. Who, pray tell, gave you this clairvoyance or insight into the future? And who countermanded the promise of God that you should doubt it so darkly? Now, do you understand then there's a huge difference between prudence that prepares for the future and dread terror of something that you don't even know is going to come to pass for sure? Okay? Wisdom, prudence, even in Scripture, is prepare. Things are going to break down. As an illustration, we could go, the dryer's going to blow up, kind of thing. You're going to have things, owies, difficulties, problems in life. Prepare for them. That's fine. That's wisdom. But to sit around and go, oh, just dread terror. Oh, I know something in the house Maybe the house is going to be burned down when we go home today. I just know it. I just know it. Why do you know it? That's what happens. Things do. And, you know, the other things have only cost us, a few thousand dollars. So we're ready for the big one. It's coming. It's going to, like, what are you doing? Same kind of pragmatism. This has gone from reasonable prudence into prophesying things that you don't actually know. He fears the loss of life there as well. So what's his response to all of this? Well, where God has promised, don't offer this alternative. Don't create an alternative history either. Okay, where God has promised, don't fear the alternative. Where God has promised, don't offer an alternative. Don't conjure up an alternative. Don't consider it to be viable. Verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. So he creates an alternative history here. Can you see it? Jeroboam actually swept away in this moment over 400 years of reality in one decisive stroke. There are four key religious features that show us how religiously cynical or illiterate Jeroboam was. First, his statement exactly mirrors that of Aaron. Yeah, that Aaron. Moses and Aaron. The Aaron that made the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai and turned the people away from the Lord. 1 Kings 12:28. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 32:4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Guess what that looks like in Hebrew? They're identical, with the exception of that introductory word, behold, which is, and these are, but the other is a direct quotation of Aaron's words. What actually happened when the people tried this in the book of Exodus? Were the results good? Rosy for Israel? Yeah, it's no big deal to God. You worship a calf, fine. Worship him, fine. What are the results in Exodus? God slew a bunch of the people, and the rest of it got to drink gold water. You think you got big, expensive water in your Perrier? They got to drink gold water. Very bitter. And the gold did them no good. God wanted to consume and destroy his people utterly and make of Moses a great nation because of this incident and several other incidents. It did not work well the last time this was tried. Then how does Jeroboam think that he can actually do this again and get away with it? Can you speculate? If we have the scriptures that testify over here, this almost led to the complete annihilation of the nation. How can Jeroboam even consider it an option? What has to be going on in here, in his brain, for him to do that? He either questions history that God had written down in the scriptures. I don't believe the scriptures. Or commensurate with that, he questions God's power, sincerity, truthfulness, ability, concern in all these matters. In either case, he's basically rejecting all that God had said. God won't do it this time. Maybe God doesn't exist in his own estimation, but he can get away with it. It's very cynical, by the way, as well. Second, Jeroboam's choice of Bethlehem is revisionist history. Bethel is revisionist history. Bethel had a lot going for it, and it was pretty shrewd of Jeroboam to choose that location. Okay, so you got a map of Israel. Jerusalem is there, right on the border of Benjamin and Judah. Bethel, not very far north of Jerusalem. It's like 10 miles north of Jerusalem. That's not far at all. But Bethel had a lot going for it. Have we ever heard of Bethel prior to... Are we thinking, okay, we're in 1 Kings, right? Any Bethels earlier in the Bible? Right? We were all listening really carefully when Dr. Yeagley went over the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph over the last 4 years or so. So we have to run all the way back there and find out that Abraham offered sacrifices at Bethel. The name Bethel itself means house of God. Ooh, that's convenient for Jeroboam, isn't it? It's named the house of God. Abraham offered sacrifices there. Jacob saw his vision. Angels ascending and descending on that ladder there at Bethel. So here is Jeroboam who's thinking conveniently, okay, I've got a name, you know, association. I've got, you know, historical connections and a lot's going for Bethel. And it's conveniently located. So if the people are on their way down to Jerusalem, they have to pass through Bethel. Just stop here. We're going to make it a bigger atmosphere, more attractive. We've got more going on in Bethel than you can possibly get down in Jerusalem. Just stay here. Again, that's pretty cynical. So Genesis 12:8, from there Abraham moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord. One chapter later, he moved again from the Negev up as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Or Genesis 28, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under the head and put it up over a pillar and poured oil on it. He called the name of that place Bethel. A lot of religious connections. And Jeroboam shows that he at least knew vaguely that Bethel had earlier spiritual connections. And he was appealing to an earlier religious heritage to try to circumvent the clear command of God. 1 week ago, I had a student that I talked with at length who was doing exactly that. Started asking questions, and it moved all the way from, you know, scripture into, yes, well, I have friends who are, you know, leaving their churches and joining Lutheranism because Lutheranism has an earlier historical tradition and heritage than we do. And I says, and what are the theological problems with Lutheranism? He's like, huh? It's older and therefore it's closer to the source. And like, closer to the source? What are you talking about? It's only 500 years ago. If you want to get closer to the source, let's talk about Paul. Let's talk about Paul and Luther and where Luther got it right and where Luther got it wrong. Let's talk about the gospel writers and Luther and where he got it right and where he got it wrong. And it says, and I'm not trying to dissuade you from being an evangelical, a genuinely Bible-believing, Christ-believing Lutheran, because there are some of those in the world. But the Lutheran established church is no longer biblical. You can't go there just because it's traditional. That's exactly what Jeroboam is doing to the people. Hey, this one has earlier connections with religiosity. Let's go over there. Never bothered exploring with the people what God was Abraham worshiping at Bethel. It wasn't a golden calf. What God was Jacob worshiping at Bethel. Well, he was on the front end of his worship. If you do all these things for me, then I'll let you be my God. He was still a little sketchy in his faith at that point, but he was at least recognizing who God was. No, this was just a cynical attempt to manipulate the lives and hearts of the people. Next, Jeroboam's choice of Dan is revisionist history. So we have Jerusalem, Bethel. Where's Dan? Way up in the north. So far up in the north, it's way far north of the Sea of Galilee, even. It's up near some of the springs and the headwaters of the Jordan River. Beautiful area, by the way. It's a garden area of Israel. So much of the country is dry, dusty, unproductive. And here we have a garden. It's past fig trees that were 30 and 40 feet tall. It's just growing dense and lush all over the place. But here's why I say it's revisionist history. Where do we hear of Dan earlier in the Bible? We hear the name Dan of one of the 12 tribes a lot. But I mean the city Dan. Well, you go to Judges chapter 18 and guess what you get? A very sick and twisted religion. You see, there are a bunch of Danites who are in their traditional homeland, which you can see is over near the coast and kind of underneath Ephraim. And a combination of factors happened there. First of all, they were complaining that their land wasn't good enough and big enough for them. And another is they actually weren't willing to fight the Philistines that were near that area. And they got tired of fighting the Philistines and were like, so let's just pack our bags and move to some place that God hasn't given to us as territory. Without his permission, without his instruction, without his encouragement, we're just going to go and find our own place. Well, they journey through Ephraim. And in Ephraim, they run across the house of one Micah. Micah is this, again, another great bastion in the Old Testament of spirituality, right? So he steals a whole bunch of silver from his mom and runs away, hides the silver. And his mom issues an oath, a curse, that whoever stole the silver is just like leveled. And he goes, ooh. He got real scared about the curse. So he brought the money back. Here it is. I restore it to you. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, my son, because you gave me my money back. Here, we're going to make an ephod and we'll worship this. We'll set it up with an idol in the house and we'll start our own little worship center here. Fabulous. And then Micah gets to be over that. And then Micah finds a Levite as he's passing through, and the Levite becomes his own personal priest to worship an ephod and an idol in his house. All right, that goes on for a little bit of time. And then the Danites march through with 600 men, warriors, and they come across Micah's house while he happens to be gone. And they're like, cool, silver. Let's take it with us. And they grab the silver, and the Levite's like, but, come on, it's better to be a priest for an entire tribe in Israel than just for one guy, right? We'll give you a big promotion. Awesome. I'm promoted. And he goes with the Danites. They go up to a city formerly known as Laish, kill everybody, and set up their own city, rename it Dan. Then they set up this ephod with their own priests, and they start their own center of idolatrous worship up there. This isn't even the worship of the right God in the wrong way. This is a completely false worship. And what they replaced was absolute paganism from the Canaanite inhabitants of the land that were before them. And now Jeroboam is essentially appealing to this, cynically capitalizing on this situation when the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him and came to Laish. They rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan, as I said. They set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Well, guess what? We've discovered Dan. And it's a corrupt and smaller imitation of the temple at Jerusalem, with a temple platform and a temple nave or main sanctuary, with a large platform for a brazen altar out in front, and with all sorts of storehouses around it on all sides. But it's built on the site of a previous Canaanite pagan center of worship. Jeroboam capitalized on a great location, because location, location, location is everything, right? It's a center of commerce. Two main roads run through Dan area. If you're going east-west, if you're going north-south, you're probably going to go through this, unless you take a coastal road. Major center of commerce, beautiful center, lush, as I already described it, prosperous and corrupt. Jeroboam 4th, so we have three items so far. Revisionist history with reference to the quotation of Aaron, revisionist history of Bethel, revisionist history of Dan. 4th, Jeroboam capitalized on the everyone else is doing it tendency. Where had Jeroboam recently been living? Can you remind me? Where had he been recent? Jeroboam had recently been living in, okay, Shechem, before that, before he became king. Egypt. What have the people been commanded by God never, never, never to do under any circumstance ever again in your history? Stretching forward from the point of the command, as far as you can go that direction, never do this. Go to Egypt. By the way, when Jeroboam counseled don't go to Egypt, then he's counseling something that the Israelites already knew if they were reading their scriptures. Never go to Egypt. Don't flee there. Jeroboam had been in Egypt. What do we find in Egypt? Any guesses? Religiously. Does Egypt worship any calf deities? Probably. Bat, Hathor, and Hesat were cow deities, goddesses, all three. Unfortunately, I couldn't find any way to get this particular picture to display the horns. They're on there in the original picture, but for some reason it replaces the original with a black background and the horns were black. But she has horns coming out of that orange circle over her head. She was a cow deity. What about within Canaan itself? Any cow deities? Not one of their biggest deities of all. Baal is worshipped as a cow. And whether you look further to the east or other locations all around the ancient Near East, we find cow, 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 cow. Guess what? We still haven't gotten away from that today. You can go to Southeast Asia and what do you find? People worshipping cows and cow deities. So Jeroboam now is adding to his manipulation over here the, hey, everybody else is doing it and they're fine. Has God annihilated Egypt? No, they're quite successful, very prosperous while they worship cows. Has God annihilated Tyre and Sidon with Baal? No, they're fine. They're very prosperous there by the seashore. So it's all good. Let's join forces with all the nations around us and worship cows. How can Jeroboam get away with what he's doing? May I submit there's a problem with the people, and that's what I really want to address here. In the process of creating an alternative hope, this is what he's essentially doing. He knows that the people are now spiritually illiterate. The people will listen to a voice from the pulpit, but they don't know the scriptures for themselves at all. So all a person has to do is get up and quote Aaron, "Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they all go, "Yeah, yeah, that sounds spiritual. Let's go that way." And all he has to do is wave the little banner of Bethel in front of him. And they're like, "Yeah, Bethel, Bethel. That has something to do with like patriarchs and stuff. So that's good." Wave the banner of Dan in front of them and they go, "Oh, Dan is a great epic center of worship." And the people have no spiritual discernment left. That's how Jeroboam gets away with it. He replaces the worship of God with the worship of paganism. And the people don't even know it because the people aren't worshiping God at all anymore. Not really. Whatever they've been doing so far has been perfunctory. And the king has created an alternative hope. You don't need to go a long way. You can get to your God more cheaply, more quickly, more easily. He plays on convenience as well in the locations. Then he gets to an alternative honor. There are all sorts of other details in the passage, including he's appointing priests from anybody who wanted to be. You want to be a priest? Probably sold the office, actually, to enrich himself. That's in all probability, that's what's going on. Because you can't just give the office away to anybody. You might have too many volunteers. But through simony, or selling of religious office, he said, it didn't matter if you're a Levite. He'll give it to you. What about the festivals? The seventh month was the big month. There was a festival on the first day of the seventh month. There was a festival, the Day of Atonement, on the tenth day of the seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of the seventh month and runs for 7 days. So the seventh month is the big period of rejoicing. And he's like, let's make it the eighth month. And he just sets up an alternative reality for the people to follow. Verse 33 is also telling. Do you see a key phrase that is all we need to know about Jeroboam's heart? It's the month that he devised from his own heart. For Jeroboam, God was not in charge. If there were to be any successes, he had to devise them. If he was going to be king for any length of time, he had to protect himself. He had to insulate himself from trouble. He had to do what was pragmatic and necessary. And there's no faith at all in his heart. So here's the application. Because the promise of God is sure, there's no need for us to resort to self-protective pragmatism. I once had a student in a hermeneutics class who then took something we dealt with in hermeneutics and went away and talked in a counseling situation with a girl. The girl was very angry at God, wouldn't get near to spiritual leaders or to other friends. She was basically protecting and insulating herself in a whole bunch of ways. And finally, through the process of counseling, this other counselor got down to the point. She goes, well, essentially you've been mistreated when you were a child, and so you're now resorting to all these other mechanisms to make your life work and be safe. And the girl admitted that, basically, yes. And she's still so angry at God. And so the counselor asked, do you really think God has promised you a pain-free life, that he would protect you from even the wickedness of other people? And she goes, well, yeah, I guess so. And she goes, where is that in the Bible? Where did God say he would give you these things? And then she took her through numerous other passages that showed how we not only suffer persecution, but we suffer the injuries and afflictions and sorrows and griefs of a sin-cursed world. And she says, you're essentially replacing your own wish with the actual promises of God and extrapolating from your wish the best ways to defend yourself, and they're actually destroying you. And the girl went, I see it for the first time. I see it for the first time. She goes, all I have to do is believe what God said, what he actually promised me. And the counselor came and reported to me. She's like, this is so exciting, because looking at the promise of God instead of self-defensive mechanisms of every stripe and type that we invent, she finally had real hope and peace. Our objective is not to look to solutions in this world, but to God. To live a life of faith this week, follow him faithfully, and rejoice in what he's done. Father, we're grateful for this word that you've given to us today. May we not resort to false deities to prop ourselves up. And there are lots of them that we could make and replace you with. The deities of our own insulation that protect us against injury and retirement, that protect our health, that protect our situation in life. May we trust you, not just with the words of our mouth, but with the meditations of our heart. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.